1 Kings chapter 4 and the verse number 29. 1 Kings chapter 4 and the verse 29. And then we will turn to the Song of Solomon and read a few verses there in the first chapter. 1 Kings chapter 4 and the verse number 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl, and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. Then the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and reading the first few verses, the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And the Lord will add his blessing to the readings of these two passages of his own precious word. Now the title of this book of Scripture is given in its opening words. That is a feature that is true throughout the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. The titles of the books are found very often in the opening words of those books. In fact, I would say just about all the time. The precise title of this book is given to us therefore in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That is a title that immediately tells us a number of facts. Number one, of course, in nature, this book is a song. Number two, it was written by Solomon. And in the third place, it is the most excellent song that the writer ever penned, this man Solomon. We read there in 1 Kings chapter 4, and we discovered that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. Now, whatever that collection of songs may have been, and we don't know where they are, of course, now, this Song of Songs was undoubtedly the most blessed of all, simply because it is the most excellent of all. It is referred to here as the Song of Songs. That's a striking title, the Song of Songs. It means that not only is it the most superlative of all the songs that Solomon ever wrote, it is the greatest song in the Bible. That's striking. We would put great emphasis, of course, upon the book of Psalms. That is a book of songs. We have other songs in the Bible. But here the Holy Spirit tells us that this book contains the Song of Songs. It is the greatest of them all. It is, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that is why, chiefly, it is the Song of Songs. But going beyond that, it's the Song of Songs for other reasons as well. And we will look at that in the course of our study. Now, when you take that title, the Song of Songs, and think about it, it does indicate excellence. There are other titles like this in the Word of God, for example, or other terms. For example, there is what's called the Holy of Holies, that part of the temple, and then the tabernacle earlier in which the ark stood, and the mercy seat was over the ark, and all these different items were there right within the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. And it signified the most sacred part of the house of God. Or if you take the term, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, a title that belongs to Jesus Christ. He's identified therein as the most greatest king. He is the most powerful sovereign and Lord compared with all other kings and lords. So this little book is called the Song of Songs because it's more excellent, of course, than all human songs. And that goes without saying. It is more excellent even than all the other songs in the Bible. It's called the Song of Songs, given by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. The critics, of course, have lumped all their criticism upon this little book. They have said it's not, doesn't belong to the Bible. It shouldn't be in the Bible. It doesn't have the name of God in it. Neither does the book of Esther. But does that mean that God is not here? That God is not to be found, or that the Lord is not present? Of course it doesn't. But they reject this book as being uncanonical. It doesn't belong to the canon of Scripture, they tell us. Well, the Lord believed it did. I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the New Testament, while this book is never quoted, yet you will find when the Lord spoke to the disciples that night he rose from the dead, he referred to the Jewish division of the Old Testament. He spoke of the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and the word Psalms does not merely refer to the book of Psalms as we know it. It refers to all the poetical writings, including the Song of Solomon. The Jews accepted the Song of Solomon. They were the custodians of the Old Testament. God gave the Jews the responsibility of putting the Old Testament together and keeping it. And the book of the Song of Solomon was recognized as being from God, truly His word. And Christ verifies that when He refers to the portion of the Old Testament in which this book is found, the portion that He calls the Psalms, as I have explained to you. All these poetical books like Psalms and Proverbs and Job and so on, they're all part of that section, including the Song of Solomon. Now, with the Lord, if this book had not been part of Scripture, would the Lord have verified that it was? Would He not have been deceiving His disciples? And of course, that is unthinkable. No, the Song of Solomon is part of the Word of God without any doubt whatsoever. The excellence of this book lies in the fact that it is a presentation of the love that there is between Christ and His church. The pen man was Solomon. Remember that Solomon was the wisest of men. According to what we just read there in 1 Kings chapter 4, it takes a wise man, a man endued with the spirit of wisdom, as Solomon undoubtedly was, to set forth such a presentation of the Savior's love for the church and her love for Him as we have in this little book. Furthermore, the Scripture says of Solomon in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord loved him. And it also says of Solomon in 1 Kings 3, Solomon loved the Lord. Now there you have, in those words, what this book is all about. The Lord loved Solomon. Solomon loved the Lord. It says it clearly in those verses I've just quoted. That is true for every child of God. The Lord loves this man and that man. Everyone who belongs to Christ is loved by Christ. But on the other hand, everyone who belongs to Christ loves the Lord. The Lord loves Solomon. Solomon loved the Lord. And that is true in the case of every genuine child of God. And in those words, the Lord loves Solomon and Solomon loved the Lord, we have a presentation of that which is true concerning this book. In this book, we are shown that the Lord loves His people, like Solomon or every one of His children. But it's also shown in this book that they love Him. That is the message of the Song of Songs. The Lord loves His people and they love Him. If you can get a hold of that, then you have got a hold of the theme of the book, of the Song of Solomon. I know that many come to read this book and they're deeply puzzled. I know that many believers will take it up and say, I can't understand it, and they'll set it aside and they'll go no farther. And that is not only wrong, it's tragic, because you are setting aside a little book in which you have one of the most glorious presentations of this great theme of this mutual love between Christ and His people. The Lord loves you, and if you love Him, then you'll want to find all about that. You'll want to find out more about that theme, and you'll find out about it right here in this book, the Song of Solomon. Do not set it aside, but rather read it. Many have poured their scorn as well as their criticism upon this book and upon the labors of men of God who sought out and who set forth from this book the spiritual truth that I've mentioned of the mutual love that there is between the Lord and His church. But when you take the giants of the faith, they had no difficulty in studying this book, reveling in its message, presenting it clearly. Beza, who was the associate of John Calvin, said this: those instructed and advanced in the divine life, the writer of this song does, as it were, convey away with him beyond the regions of earth to the contemplation of heavenly things. Then you'll find that other men like John Owen, William Romaine, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Chalmers, were all very much in this book. They loved it, they preached it, they set it forth, they expounded it time and time again. These are the giants of the faith, and many more like them, who took this book and who saw in it some of the most sublime and wonderful things concerning the Lord's love for His people and their love for Him. One man who stands out in church history as a most holy, godly man is Robert Murray McShane. And Murray McShane, though he died at the age of 29, preached from virtually every text in this book. He said, no book furnishes a better test than does the Song of Solomon the depth of a man's Christianity. If his religion be in his head only, a dry form of doctrine, or if it hath place merely in his fancy, like pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, he will see nothing here to attract him. And my friend, here are the key words from McShane. If his religion has a hold on his heart, this will be a favorite portion of the Word of God. If his religion hath a hold on his heart, this will be a favorite portion of the Word of God. From the testimonies and the experiences of these men of God, it is therefore manifested that the Song of Solomon must be approached with a most spiritual frame of mind. And as we do so, as we adopt that attitude, it will become very clear to the believer that this book sets forth this mutual love of Christ and His church, as well as portraying a vast field of spiritual experience in the life of the people of God. Now that mutual love of Christ and His church is immediately presented to us in the opening verses of this little book. In verse 2, the bride is speaking, the church is speaking, and you will find that in this spontaneous manner, she indicates that she has already been dwelling on and reveling in the love of Jesus Christ for her and for His people in general. She has been thinking of Him, meditating on Him, and from that full heart, she now begins to speak of Him and glory in His love for her and in what He has done for her. And therefore, she expresses along with this her desires for Him. Here's a view of the believer as an individual or even a company of believers, dwelling in Christ, meditating in Christ, thinking about Jesus Christ, focusing on Jesus Christ, occupied with Jesus Christ, occupied with who He is and what He does, occupied with the glories of His being, the wonders of His love, the full expanse of His work for them. They're occupied with all that as you get into this book. Immediately we're in that realm of a people who are taken up with Christ. And that's the theme of the book. as it expounds the Lord's love for that people and their love for him, is a people who are taken up with Jesus Christ and who revel in and enjoy more and more of his love and his mercy and his grace as it's unfolded to them and as is therefore set before us in the language of this little book. Now, I am attempting to do a study in the book of the Song of Solomon, beginning today. I have come to this point because the Lord has laid it in my heart. I've prayed about it over the past weeks, went off, wondering what I would take up when I returned to the pulpit after the break, and I felt the Lord very clearly lay in my heart to come to the Song of Solomon and look at this book with you. I do so, I must confess, with fear and trembling, because it's a book that demands an awful lot of study and research and attention to deal with it properly. And therefore, I value your prayers. Now, I have a message prepared today which I know I am not even going to get near finished in this message. I want to say that right away because we have run a little late here today in getting even to the time for preaching. But we're going to start here because we're going to get into the book then over the weeks to come. So we've got to start and enter into the book and look at it today to some degree. But we're coming to the very opening words here in verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. I've already said to you, please note it again, that in the opening stanzas of this song, the church, the bride, the people of God are thinking of Christ. They are meditating on Christ. They are dwelling on Christ, and their hearts are stirred at once. They're stirred already. Let me ask you a question. Were you thinking about the Lord prior to this worship service? Were you dwelling on him this morning? Did you rise to meet him in your own home? Did you get out of your bed to pray? Did you get out of your bed and get the Bible and begin to read and say to the Lord, tell me something more about your Savior? Have you come to the house of God today already dwelling on the Lord? I say at this point, and I'm digressing, but I want to say it, that I fear that many of the Lord's people roll out of their beds and into their suits and into their cars and through the doors of God's house, and they've never opened the book and they have never prayed and they're not thinking about the Lord. They come to the house of God and they sit down in their pews and there's all the chitter-chatter about everything under the sun but nothing about Christ. No focusing on him. We are smitten, men and women, with deadness, lifelessness to such a degree. It's a poor state of the believer's heart if we don't come to the Lord's house having thought about him, having sought him, having prayed, having overcome laziness in the flesh, in our carnality, having arisen from our beds on the Sabbath morning to lay hold on God and say, Lord, meet with me today. Meet with me and all your people in your house. Speak to our hearts. Let me know, as it puts it here, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Has that been your thought, your prayer? This is how the book opens. Spontaneously, the church is seeking the Lord, laying hold on God in this on Christ in this marvelous way. May that be the case with us all, both today and more so in days to come. What occupied her thoughts? What was she thinking about concerning Jesus Christ? Well, I'll deal with one point today, and that is the friendship of Christ. That's what's referred to in verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love that is Christ's love is better than wine. There are different aspects of the friendship of Christ in these words. Now remember that the Bible says that Christ is the friend of the sinner. And remember that the Bible says that Abraham was the friend of the Lord. And that whole idea of friendship is brought out right here in these striking words in verse 2. Notice the description of his friendship is described under the symbol of the kisses of his mouth. Therefore, the kiss is in view right here in these opening words of the song. Now, in the Bible, the kiss is associated with friendship and indeed with reconciliation. You remember whenever Esau and Jacob met after their years of being apart. We're told that Esau ran to meet Jacob and Jacob to meet Esau, and they fell on one another's necks and they kissed each other. That, of course, was an Eastern and still is an Eastern custom where there is the kissing on the cheek. But in the Bible, it's associated with this friendship and this reconciliation. You think again of Joseph and his brothers. When they met down in Egypt, they sold him as a slave. They did despite to their brother. They treated him with terrible hatred and cruelty. They cast him away. They lied about him. They sold him into bondage. But when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he fell on their necks and he kissed them every one to show that there was no enmity in his heart and there was no animosity in his soul, but rather that he saw them as those whom he loved and he wanted to show his love. And therefore he fell on their necks and he kissed them. The kiss speaks of friendship, of reconciliation, therefore. It speaks of the responsibility of the sinner to embrace Jesus Christ. Remember that great text in Psalm 2, where in verse 12, the sinner is commanded, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son, the symbol of the kiss again, the embracing of the Savior, laying hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember something, there is a basis for this to happen. God is reconciled, or the Lord is reconciled to man. He kisses us, so to speak. And we embrace him on the ground of the peace that has been established by the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore this prayer, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, can only be fulfilled upon the ground of redemption. The Lord will never embrace a sinner. And no sinner will ever come into friendship with Jesus Christ except upon the ground of the shed blood and the finished work of our Lord. There has to be satisfaction made for sin before he will kiss us with the kisses of his mouth. Before we will know his friendship and his love. If you'll turn to Genesis 27, please. Genesis 27 and the verse 26 is an illustration here of this point, of the basis for this friendship being satisfaction made. Genesis 27, look at verse 25. And he said, bring it near to me. That is, Isaac is speaking to Esau. Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now, and kiss me, my son. Notice those words, come near now. It was after the father had been satisfied with the meat and the drink that he said to Esau, come near now and kiss me. And there you have an illustration of this point that I'm making. There can be no drawing near to the Lord. There can be no enjoyment of the kiss of God. There can be no embracing of the Savior and the sinner, until there's a basis for doing so, until on the ground of the meat and the wine of our Lord's sacrifice, until that has all been done, only then can we draw near to God and be reconciled to him and reconciled to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The importance of the kiss is also seen. And in the Bible, it's shown to be the symbol of the penitent sinner. It's a representation of the fact that the one who was far away is being brought back and is being accepted. That's what happened when the prodigal returned, isn't it? There in Luke chapter 15, his father saw him a long way off and he ran to him and he embraced him and he kissed him. It was the kiss of pardon. It was the kiss of peace and full acceptance. It was the kiss of friendship. It was the removal of all the distrust and all the suspicion and all of the animosity that had grown up in that young man's heart. He finds now that his old father still loves him. He's brought home. And he's accepted and he's welcomed by the kiss. Now do you see how throughout the scripture this is set forth in this marvelous way. And we read these words, let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth. This idea of the kiss being a symbol of reconciliation and friendship and a restoration of the penitent one is all clearly set forth in the Word of God. May I say to those in this gathering who are not saved, for the friendship of Christ you should pray. You should say today from the depths of your heart, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You think of the idea of the kiss, and as we read it here in this context and see the spiritual significance of it, in that kiss there is the thought of the application of what Christ has for sinners. Think about it that way. The application, taking the symbol of the kiss. Because remember, you kiss your child on the cheek, or you kiss your wife or your husband. That's about as far as it should go. You apply the kiss. Let me tell you a little story. Spurgeon was once asked the question, is there any text in the Bible you could not preach on? He says, well, all the ones I've met, the Lord has helped me to preach on them. And this was a student asking him this question, and he thought he was being smart. He says, well, have you ever preached on that text about greeting one another with a holy kiss? And he thought he had, Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, well, if I were to preach on that, I think what we would do is this. We would have a good introduction, and then we'd need two heads and a firm application. You all should be laughing now, because he was only making a fool of the young fellow. Because that's what happens when you have a kiss. Two people come together. There's an introduction, and there's a kiss, and there's the application of it. And that's what the Lord is showing us here. The Lord applies to his people his blessings, his mercy, his friendship in this wonderful way. And it's interesting that in the Bible, the Word of God shows that the soul of the believer has a mouth. Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And look with me at the opening words of that psalm. And notice this. Psalm 103 and the verse number 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The psalmist here is addressing himself, he's addressing his soul. He's encouraging himself, his soul, not to forget the benefits of the Lord. Then he starts to mention some of these benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Everything that's said here is said about the soul. The soul's iniquities, the soul's diseases, the life of the soul, and the soul being crowned with loving kindness and tender mercies. Then verse 5, and again this is still the soul, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. Now that's the believer's soul, represented here under the symbol of the mouth. And the Lord coming to satisfy the believer's soul with good things. The same idea as is here. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The Lord coming to the believer and applying to the believer, to the mouth of the believer's soul, if you will, these blessings, these tokens of friendship and love and goodness and mercy. That's what the psalmist is praying for or saying in his prayer. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forgetting all those benefits. And then he starts to ask these petitions or make these remarks. He forgives all my sins, so on. And then he says, who satisfies thy mouth, the mouth of the soul, with good things. How does that happen? Well, just as in the kiss, there's an application of that kiss. So when the Lord comes to his people, he applies his blessings. He stamps them upon our souls. He infuses them into our hearts. He brings all the delights and all the freshness and all the glories and all the blessings of what he is to his people. And he applies it to our souls the way the kiss is applied. This is the prayer. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. There's the description of the Lord's friendship under the symbol of the kiss. But look at the demonstration of his friendship. It says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The prayer is, again, from another perspective, that the Lord will demonstrate his friendship unto his people. Now, the true believer longs for the proof, for the demonstration of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a believer wants. A believer who's going on with God, a believer who loves the Lord, who wants to serve the Lord, that individual says, may the Lord demonstrate to me again and again and again his friendship. May he show me over and over again that he loves me, that he will never forsake me, that he will keep me, that he will fill me with his Spirit, that he will do all that I need as a believer, as a child of his. May the Lord show it to me over and over again. That's the prayer, a demonstration of the friendship of Jesus Christ. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, in this aspect of this point of the friendship with the Lord, the demonstration of it, the focus here is on the mouth. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And what is really in view there is this. By the words of his mouth, the Lord demonstrates his friendship toward his people. The kisses of his mouth are the words, the teachings that come forth from the mouth and the lips of our Savior. And in that way, he demonstrates that he loves us. How do you know that the Lord loves you? Because in this book, you read of the kisses of Christ. You read of the fact that from his mouth, there is poured out the reality and the genuineness of his love for you. He wants you to know it. He teaches it to you. He sets it out in this book. He demonstrates it over and over again. I love you. I will never forsake you. I will keep you. I will be with you right down through the journey of life. It's all in the book. And those great statements are the kisses of the mouth of Christ. He comes to his people to speak to them in ways that demonstrate and prove to them that he loves them. Have you ever noticed how often the Lord's mouth is spoken of in Scripture in relation to his own word? Isaiah 55, verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. The mouth of the Lord and the word of the Lord, they're always associated in so many places. Or Mark 5, verse 2, where another example, he went up to the mount to preach the great sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, and when he was set down, he opened his mouth and he spake with them, saying, the mouth of the Lord and the words of the Lord. Or Luke 4, verse 22, when the Lord began his public ministry. And it says there in that great statement, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now here we have what I call the demonstration of the friendship of Christ. The description of it is the kiss, symbolizing reconciliation and peace and love and harmony. But the demonstration of it is in the Lord speaking to us. So there's nothing coarse here. There's nothing unsavory here about these words. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's a poetical way of setting forth the concept that the Lord embraces us, deals with us, meets with us, and touches us by his word. They are the kisses. All that's in the word comprises the kisses of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Turn, please, to Job 23. Just to show you a man who longed to have the mouth of Christ as his portion. Job 23 in the verse number 12, the kisses of his mouth, if you want to put it that way, and we certainly can. Look at it, Job 23 verse 12, Job says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23 verse 12. Now, dear believer, can you make this your testimony? Can you say honestly before God today, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food? What's your necessary food? It's the basic food of life. It's the bread and butter, if you will. It's not anything fancy. It's not anything elaborate. It's not anything that men would spend many pounds on, some great meal. No, it's just the basic means of livelihood. your necessary food. But listen to what Job says. Job esteems the words of the mouth of God more than his necessary food. You see, necessary food has great value. That which is the staple of life has great value. But Job says here, what I want from the Lord is the words of his mouth. I esteem them more than my necessary food. And therefore he's showing us the value that the child of God should place upon the word of the Lord. Do you want to receive the kisses of his mouth? Well, let me ask you in addition to that, do you value the word of the Lord? Do you see it as precious? Are you in this book every day? As we're seeing, here's where you'll find the kisses of his mouth. You know, there are many people who come to me, or quite a few people, and they say, you know, I'm in an awful trouble with this, that, and the other thing. And very often some of these people are having trouble with spiritual assurance, or assurance of salvation, and doubts and fears. And that's a very real thing. I'm not minimizing the reality of it in any fashion at all. But I have found, almost invariably, after I've heard what they have to say, I then will ask the question, well, are you reading the Bible? And that may sound a very simplistic kind of a response. The person might say to himself, well, is he not going to say something great to me and bring out some marvelous thought that will help me? What's he asking me that for? Well, here's the answer. If you're not reading your Bible, there is no reason to wonder why you have doubts. Because all doubts arise, in the vast majority of cases, when you're not going to the book to get the kisses of his mouth. When you're not esteeming the words of his mouth more than anything else. And it's a very dangerous thing, you know, to esteem other things more than the Word of God and bereave your soul of the Scriptures and deprive your soul of the kisses of the mouth of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, you can't afford to do without the kisses of his mouth. And in his Word, the kisses of his mouth, he demonstrates to you that he loves you. What will take away your doubts? What will take away your fears? What will give you guidance in life? What will give you direction as a Christian? What will show you the way that the Lord wants you to go? It is in this book. It's to go and set yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, let the kisses of your mouth fall on my soul. May they speak to me, may they be applied to me. May they fill me and guide me and lead me and direct me. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I wish I had more time to say more about that. But taking this main point of the friendship of Christ, we have seen the description of it, the kiss, the demonstration of it, the Lord applying to our souls his word, symbolized by these terms, the kisses of his mouth. But look at the desirability of his friendship. It says at the end of verse 2, for thy love is better than wine. And here the bride, as she makes her plea, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, she thinks to herself and she says to herself, and she actually says it to the Lord, Lord, your love is better than wine. There's the desirability of her heart for the friendship of the Lord. Now, what does she mean by this language? Thy love is better than wine. What she means is this. She desires the friendship of Jesus Christ more than even the mere symbol of it. See what I'm saying? Look at the reference to the wine. Thy love is better than wine. You see, in Scripture, wine is a symbol very often of gospel realities. And we know in the Lord's table that wine is used in Scripture, the Lord's Supper, as a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. But you see, it's only a symbol. It's a symbol of the reality. It's a symbol of the substance. And when she says, thy love is better than wine, what she's really saying is that she wants the Lord, not the mere symbol. That's what she's saying. That's what she desires. She wants him, not the symbol of him. You see, so many people are content with the symbol. He broadened it out. Many are quite happy with a symbol, baptism perhaps, or the Lord's Supper. And they say, if I have the symbol, that's all I need. Aren't churches today across our land, across this world, full of people who are content with the symbol, who will take the wine at the communion table, who will go and get the water put on them at baptism, whenever and however it may be, and they're satisfied with that. My friend, never forget that it's only a symbol. And what you should want is the substance. The Christ of God Himself. The substance, not the symbol. There's nothing wrong with the symbol when it's rightly used and properly administered. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with it, but it's simply showing you the bride here, the believer here, has got the right view of things. She wants the friendship of Christ. She desires it more than anything else, and she wants Him and His friendship, not any bare symbol, not any mere sign. She will not be content with that. Oh, my friend, we cannot be content with anything less than Christ Himself. Whether in public worship or private worship. But is it your cry? Is it your longing today to know more of the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you desire it, as we're seeing here as we come to a close today? Or are you content with the mere motions and the mere mundane performance of spiritual activity? And that's all there is to it. You see, we all can lapse into that awful trap, that awful state, where we are quite happy to go through the motions, and quite happy to put up a performance, and quite happy to make do with the symbol, the bare sign, whatever you want to call it. We're quite happy to do all that. But that is why our souls are perhaps listless and cold and dead. What will warm your heart is Christ and Christ alone. What will stir your soul is a sight of the Savior, is the kisses of His mouth being rained down upon you, upon your soul, into your very being, firmly applied by the Holy Ghost. That's what will stir your heart. And I haven't time today, of course. I said earlier I must stop with this first point. But as we go on next week, we'll see how this comes out in the verses that follow. Look at verse 4, just to get it as we close today. Draw me, we will run after thee. Draw me. What will draw you, dear believer, back into the way? It is a view of Christ, the love of Christ. But notice something. When you're drawn, you'll bring others with you. For it says, draw me. That's singular. We will run after thee. That's plural. You see, if you're not been drawn, if you're not walking with the Lord, if you're not in fellowship with the Lord, you are a hindrance to others. You're holding others back. Let your prayer be, Lord, draw me, and then others will come too. We must stop. We must close. May God bless His word. Write on our hearts. I hope this is a little incentive to you to get into this book, to read it, to pray over it. And we'll come to it then in the weeks that lie ahead. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Use it for thy glory. Apply it with power, we pray. And may the Lord Jesus this day draw alongside of us. And may we know the kisses of His mouth. May we know the touch of God in our souls. May we know the presence of the Lord in a very real and powerful way. Go with us now, we ask, and keep us. In Jesus' name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both today and forever, for Christ's sake.